We turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and I hope to take you, at least in a cursory way, through the first 21 verses. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that Pentecost means 50, the Jewish way of counting what we would call 49, and that is, of course, 7 weeks from the Passover, or as we are concerned, from Easter. And it was a harvest festival. We call the day Whit Sunday, from the custom that the church had, was a custom, nothing to do with biblical requirement at all, but the custom that the church had of serving up all baptisms for that Sunday and dressing all the candidates in white. Hence, Whit Sunday. Quite happy with the dressing them in white, not so sure that we should save them up for one Sunday of the year. But that was man's idea. It was not what the Bible said do. Though the Bible says be baptized if we believe. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so 6 o'clock in the evening through till 6 o'clock in the morning, that's 12 hours, and now it's the third hour of the day, starting from six, so that's 9 o'clock in the morning. The day is already, by their reckoning, 15 hours old. So, fully come. Light, daylight, I think there in that part of the world, if it wasn't dark from 6 to 6 and light from 6 to 6, as it always is in parts of Africa, it was something like that. They wouldn't have the long nights like we had here. So think, just for guidance and approximation, of a night every all times of the year from 6 to 6 and light from 6 to 6 during the day. So it was nice and light. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. And we read that they were all with one accord in one place. Now we know from the previous chapter that that one place was the place that they always met, was the upper room. And we're told in verse 15 of the previous chapter that the group numbered about 120. So we're thinking now of 120 people gathered in an upper room. Among them, of course, the 12 disciples, a disciple, a replacement disciple for Judas Iscariot, having been spoken of in the very last verses of the previous chapter. They'd replaced Judas Iscariot with Matthias. So there were 12 disciples, hence Peter stood up with the 11, but there were something like 120 people there already. Now, if we read that 3,000 people were converted on that day, that's almost 30 times the number of people that were added to the church that day. So, on this day, they were gathered with one accord in one place. There was a unanimous agreement, one accord, one heart, one purpose. They were gathered as they'd been asked by the Lord Jesus to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father came upon them. Now the promise of the Father, of which Jesus spoke, was the third person of the Trinity, the glorious Holy Spirit. And Jesus had said, when they'd been so upset at the prospect of his leaving, that he would send them another comforter. All the comfort that they'd ever received from the Lord Jesus, all the instruction, all the personal indebtedness and love they had towards him would fall no less on the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes among them, and greater works than those that Christ had done would be done in his time. The promise of the Father, promised by the Father, when the Lord Jesus completed his atoning work on Calvary, then Holy Spirit would be poured out in a way never before known. Sometimes the Holy Spirit used to take over people's lives externally. You read that in the Old Testament. But never dwelling in the hearts of thousands of Christian believers all over the world. And think of it, the glorious third person of the Trinity dwelling in the heart of each individual believer. So we read that they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly, the Holy Spirit came. They heard a sound from heaven, a sound that they'd heard from time to time when there was a particular type of tempest. The sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Not a rushing mighty wind. The sound that a rushing mighty wind would make. They heard that sort of sound. And it filled the sound. Can you imagine the noise? The sound filled all the house where they were sitting. And then, in addition to noise, they saw something. And they saw on all the others, not just 12, I think we're thinking of the 120 here. It's not explicit in the scripture, but the implication is there. And it would be necessary for the symbolism. If we are none of the Lord Jesus's, unless we're filled with the Spirit, then the symbolism is only right if it fell on everyone who was gathered together there. Apostles and ordinary folks, so to speak, alike. And of course, from that day onwards, the Holy Spirit has come into the hearts of every person at the time of their belief, their faith, their becoming a Christian, their being born again. He works externally and he works influences on the heart of those who are not yet his but are seeking. But to dwell, to live, comes into the hearts. Well, he's pictured here as cloven tongues as of fire. Well, you know, if you suppose you do, so watch flames of fire in the grate or wherever, but you know what is meant by these. They look like tongues, you see. Cloven cut tongues of fire sitting upon the head of each one of them. But when that cloven tongue of fire sat upon the head of each one of them, something wonderful was happening within them. It is, I suppose it's the only place really where the Holy Spirit could arrive, if one may speak in such silly language. But on the other hand, it does indicate that the Lord works by his word through the mind to the heart, governs the affections by the head from the scriptures which come into the head and influence the whole life, the thinking and the affections of Christian people. Well, he sat on each of their heads in a tongue of fire. And then they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, John the Baptist had said, you recall, that there was one coming after him, the Lord Jesus, who would not only baptize with water, but more significantly, baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And here we see that the Holy Ghost is pictured as having a fiery influence upon the minds and hearts of those upon whom he fell. A fire, yes, to destroy, but only to destroy dross. A fire to burn away all that which is not right. And maybe a fire to polish and burnish all the gold in our souls that's left, that it may be for the praise and glory of Christ at his appearing. But fire. The Holy Spirit burns. The Holy Spirit purifies. The Holy Spirit sets free. I always remember when I came to my first church in Aldborough, some of you will remember Mrs. Witcher. And Mrs. Witcher used to say to me about keeping fit and healthy, and I was always very trim. But she'd point out some tubby person in Aldborough sometime, and she'd say, do you know, think of it like this, she'd say, because she was a St. John's Ambulance person. It's like carrying, do you like carrying 15 pounds of potatoes around with you? I said, no, not very much. Well, imagine carrying 15 pounds all the time with you. Those potatoes, all the time. And I thought, yeah, that's terrible. That would kill. Now, the Holy Spirit burns off excess, ingrained sin and things that drag down and spoil our inward spiritual life. And therefore, though the Holy Spirit is a comforter, though the Holy Spirit is as kind as the Lord Jesus, you can't drive a wedge between a kind Lord Jesus and a tough Holy Spirit, they are identical in purpose. But he is the Spirit of fire, and he does purge, and he does burn. And we do well, if when things are difficult and grim, to see that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus, is leading our lives into those things that will expose to us the things that we hold too dear, and purge us from those affections and desires that would ruin our eternal souls if they went and run riot. So, he's a spirit of fire. And he causes each one of them to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And here we see the Holy Spirit coming and making a declaration right at the outset as to how the Christian gospel is to be spread throughout the world. He gives tongues. Now, tongues, of course, is another way of saying languages. Throughout ancient scripture, the word tongues means language, speech, in a particular language. And they began to speak with other tongues. And that is simply a code expression for a language which they didn't know. But this language which they didn't know and hadn't learned was the immediate gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you think of the wonder of having the syntax, the grammar, of everything coming fully blown as a language, and being able to speak in a way that those recognised. You know, when I listen to a Frenchman speaking English, unless he's very good, you're very aware that he's French, I suppose. Well, I don't speak French, so it doesn't work the other way around, but they speak English with a particular way. This gift was not to do that. They were Galileans. But their speech in the languages which the Holy Spirit gave them was impeccable. So the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm sure I've shared this with you before. But you see, everybody who was gathered there spoke Greek. A large number of them would probably have spoken the Jewish language, but that had been outmoded for 200 years, which is quite a long time. And the boys who were being prepared at the age of 13 for their Jewish ceremonies would have to learn a little bit of the Hebrew language. Perhaps a lot of their Hebrew language, but it had to be learned. It wasn't something that they did. It's rather like Welsh nowadays. Very few people speak it naturally. It has to be learned. And so, but they all spoke Greek. There was no necessity whatever for the disciples, the apostles, and for all the 120, if need be, or all the men of the 120, perhaps, to speak these languages differently. The necessity arises from the Holy Spirit's intention. He is declaring here what is to be the way. And the way is this. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Well, they came to the metropolis. They may have been there because it was festival time. They may have been there on a 3-year course of study to learn the Hebrew language, for they were Jews from every part of the world. There were proselytes as well. Or it may be that they'd come because they'd heard that maybe the Messiah. They'd been studying in the scripture about Daniel and the prophecies and believed that this is the time when the Messiah would come. But for whatever reason they were there, like London gathers to itself as a metropolis, all the folks, they were there. And when the noise, there's a pun here that they use, when this was noised abroad, the original word does not speak of noise, just when it was rumoured. When it was made known, when they understood what was happening, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, in theory, in the church, we should have people, a church in London should not have a separate Chinese church and a separate Malaysian church and a separate Italian church. We should all mix together. But of course, if there's an Italian, there's a Chinese and a Malaysian, you can't speak English. then you're going to congregate in the Chinese church and the Malaysian church, and if we go to China, we would do the same. There'd be an expat church there, I'm quite sure. But in theory, that's not right. But what we have here, as you see, that the gospel is being declared. Every man is to hear the gospel in his own language. That's what God intends. And of course, that's right. When we preach the gospel in English, we know every facet of its language. We know the nuances, we know the idioms, we know how to express things. But put me in Italy, even after 10 years, I would be fumbling. The gospel is not only best preached, but is designed by the Saviour to be preached by those who may speak in their native tongues to others in their native tongues. Now that's the most wonderful intention of the Lord. It is a provision for the least educated and for children. Now in Zambia, for example, in Zambia, they speak wonderful English. It's their second language. And anyone who continues school after primary school and goes on will learn the most excellent English. What they've learned before that is negligible, but is there. If it cannot be that they can afford to go on from primary school, and some children don't even get primary school, then they'll either lose what English they had or they'll have never had it. So for the gospel to be preached in one of the 71 native tribes of that land is of greatest advantage to the illiterate, to the uneducated, to the poor, to the socially deprived. If teachers go on strike, the able children catch up. The children who are in most difficulty are the ones who find learning difficult. So this is a provision of the Holy Spirit that a wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein. Every man heard them speak in his own language. There was no necessity that they should. They could have understood. But the Lord is declaring that it is his intention. The Bible is a big book, and we're thousands of languages short of translating the Bible into every tongue. The word of God here says no more than that the gospel shall be preached in the native language of those who hear. If it can be followed up with a Bible, then that'll be a tremendous help to the church planters, to the missionaries, to the workers, to the people who are converted, to the people who are inquiring. But it's not actually speaking about the Bibles, it's speaking about the actual preaching of the gospel. Every man shall hear them speak in his own language. And that these languages go down to what we would probably call dialects or tribal languages. There are 71 in Zambia, but most would be able to understand one of five major ones of those languages. So you can reduce it sort of to five. But you see, you read this list, and some of them are very localized. We're Parthians, we're Medes, we're Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia. Cappadocia, incidentally, they spoke Capdoc, which becomes Coptic, of course. In Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya around Cyrene, Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So the gospel, not just creation, but everything concerned with salvation, everything concerned with the Lord Jesus, his atoning blood, the sin of man, why he needs to hear the gospel, the power of the gospel to save, the merits of the Saviour, the one who died and was raised from the dead and has sent forth the Holy Spirit. All these things, these were declaring in these languages that they'd never learned before. They were all amazed, but they said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, when you come across subsequent occasions in the book of Acts where folks speak in tongues, And where the Apostle Paul says something like, I speak in tongues more than ye all, it is because, you see, he was at the cutting edge of going into the world where nobody else had been. And every time that the gospel was preached, where there was a new tribe or a new language represented, then that gift was given for that occasion. Until the native of that particular tongue could himself understand the gospel sufficiently to go to his own people, so tongues would no longer be needed, because he was the native of that language and he could speak it to proclaim the gospel. Without that as our key, we misunderstand the significance of the speaking in tongues in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters, and we misunderstand the significance of the fact that it is no longer valid for our day. It was in order to introduce for the first time, and perhaps two or three subsequent times, if the first person to hear the gospel wasn't necessarily able to be a public speaker and go and do it, but just to initiate in every language which was met in those days. So, here we have, they we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Even though they were Galileans, even though these were men who could not be thought of as literate particularly, but when you read what the Lord did for Peter, and you read Peter's letters, and when you read John's letters, you realise that these, by the time the Holy Spirit had finished with them, were not illiterate men and unlearned and ignorant men. But they started that way, perhaps. Well, now, as we move on, we come to Peter speaking this sermon at Pentecost, at which 3,000 people were saved. But I can't go through the whole of the rest of the chapter, so I just begin to show you one or two things that are significant. Now, Peter says that all this was prophesied in the book of prophecy of the prophecy of Joel. In verse 16 he says that. And then verses 17, 18, 19 and 20 and 21 is a quotation from the prophecy of Joel. I don't know how many of you would notice it particularly, but in verse 17 it says, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Actually, Joel says the other way around. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. And most of the commentators, you can detect the smile in their writing, say it's probably because Peter was young. He puts the young men first and the other. But he wouldn't do that of himself, of course, only because the Holy Spirit would inspire him to do so. The world is always with the young. A tremendous thing for the elderly people to remember. We work, we serve our generation. We give it everything we've got. We seek to preach the gospel. But then our time passes. And it's passed to the next generation. We shouldn't regret that. We should train them up. When I look back, I was meditating in preparation for this, on my horrific past. Not only before I was a Christian, but the poverty of my theological understanding for years. The inability to teach the gospel as it should be taught. And I suppose most ministers would think this, and gradually, bit by bit, the Lord deals with them and makes them mature. And then when old men suddenly say, well, they're not like they used to be when the 20-year-olds start preaching, that's nonsense, isn't it? You don't get maturity. It may be quicker. You may get dispersion, for whom the Lord does it quicker. But the Lord always begins with the young. He lays a foundation when they're young, prepares them when they're young, and then they are able to understand the scriptures and to see the visions that are in the scriptures and to understand them. And the old men like John, who would dream the dreams that enabled him to put down the word of the Lord in Revelation. Well, these things are relatively minor. But what it does show is that he's saying, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Every believer will have the spirit poured out upon them from the time of that time till the Lord returns. That is a technical term. The last days is a technical term from the period from the, or if you like, from the death of Christ, but I think from the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost until the Lord Jesus returns. The last days. And this will be the characteristic, that young and old, men and women, servants and the wealthy, all of them who love the Lord Jesus and who are born again, may expect to have the Spirit poured out upon them. And of course, like any bottle, it will only take what it can hold. And the wonderful thing about the sanctification of our spirits is that our capacity is always being enlarged to receive the Spirit and His understanding and His wisdom and His love, so that whether it be of understanding to understand the Scriptures and to put it into practice in our lives, whether it be the capacity for loving, whether it be the capacity for wisdom in the church or whatever, these are capacities that grow. It's like the leaven bottles, or like the bottles that are expansive. But we as human souls grow all the time. So we may go on being filled. We may continually be being filled with the Spirit. And so it is that the Spirit is poured upon the Lord's people. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Prophesy is generally taken for meaning preaching in these days. Clearly there were prophecies still to come at the time of Acts 2, the prophecies of Revelation in particular. And then the age that Peter pictures here in his sermon moves to its climax, and it's here that I just want to tarry for a few moments. You'll appreciate there's a lot I can't cover. But he says that in this period when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it will draw to a conclusion when the Lord Jesus returns. And this is how he puts it. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, when you see how people get scared, some of them, by an eclipse, can you imagine what's going to happen when the sun loses its darkness? Let's say just for 24 hours at the end before the Lord returns. Can you picture it? So it should have been light in Australia. It would have been dark here anyway. But it's dark in Australia. And then just at the time it should be light here, it stays dark here. It's dark everywhere. The sun is turned into darkness. Why is that? It's because in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the sun and the light of heaven. And when he returns, he is going to be seen by everybody simultaneously, wherever they live in the world. And that's because the light which will glorify heaven is lighting this world at his return. The sun is turned into darkness. And of course, the moon won't function, will it, when the sun is turned into darkness? So the moon is turned into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Do think about those words. I would call Calvary the great and notable day of the Lord. Anybody who's saved at any period of history depends upon that. I would call Pentecost the great and notable day of the Lord, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all believers. But the great and notable day of which Scripture speaks here is the day of the Lord's return. The great and notable, outshining summit of days is the day when the Lord comes. Perhaps I'll take that as a sermon at some time, but I was greatly moved by that expression. The great and notable day of the Lord. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the characteristic of these last days? What is the characteristic of gospel days? What is the characteristic of the Holy Spirit coming down upon mankind? Why? It is that the gospel may be preached so that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a wonderful period to live. It's a wonderful time to be alive anywhere in the world. You may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there will be places where it's not preached. There'll be parts, pockets in every country where people will not find it light. They will not go into a church and they won't hear the gospel. Their minds will be darkened by all sorts of things, habits, all sorts of ways. But this is the time when the promise of God is that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not the only time that this is quoted, this prophecy of Joel is quoted in Scripture, that particular part of it. Because it's so important. Every child should be taught that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Now there are strings attached to the calling. But every child should know that if they go their own way and if they sin and the Lord spares them to be 20 or 30 or 40 or 50, by which time sins will have multiplied thousandfold, it's there that if they do call on the name of the Lord, even such sins as they've committed, even over such length of time, they would be saved. The tragedy is that they have never all been taught it. They don't all know. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well now, what shall we call upon? Call upon the Lord while he is near. But let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. That's calling on the Lord. The calling of the Lord out of a sense of the depth of sin, out of the sense of unworthiness, out of the sense that when we come into the presence of the Lord, there will be things there, if they're not blotted out by the blood of Christ, that will be the undoing of us, the ruination of our souls, making us a spectacle before angels and men. We shall be turned out in disgrace into hell. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, do call upon the Lord Jesus. Do believe that he has made an atonement for sin by his death on the cross. Do believe that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father because he approves of him. He's the only Saviour. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But whosoever, doesn't matter what sin you've committed, doesn't matter how multiplied they are, doesn't matter how entrenched they are, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. His work is accomplished. The deed has been done. The blood has been shed. Every applicant for the pardon of sins, being serious, meaning it, may call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and shall be saved, rescued, prepared for heaven, have a destiny in glory in heaven, see the Father, look forward to being with the Son and being made like him. In that whole period, sometimes when there's persecutions, sometimes when the end is drawing near, sometimes at the beginning is here, but whosoever during that whole period shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful message from God. How kind of our Saviour. What a wondrous provision the Holy Spirit is. How merciful. Let us turn to him with all our hearts. And being turned, cry out for the pouring of the Holy Spirit anew in our lives. That we may be expanded. And that we may ourselves show forth much more of the wisdom and love and understanding of God in Christ than we've ever done before. Amen.